listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm here, and my name's Sammy Hall, and Greg's here.
No, I'm here. You're there.
That's a little bit awkward.
That's okay. It's a change of pace, so it's kind of nice. I'm sure everybody's enjoying the variety right now.
All right, let's get going with a question. This one comes from Oregano Jones. If Melchizedek wasn't mentioned in Hebrews, he would be a relatively unimportant player in the Bible. Is Jesus also in the order of Aaron's line, since they are high priests also? Hard to understand why Melchizedek is so significant.
No, he's from the line of Judah, okay? And
Jesus.
I'm thinking about Jesus right now, the line of Judah. And Melchizedek's not unimportant, okay, in his own setting, in his own time. If we had never heard about him, then he would still have the role he had, all right, which is a high priest before God, all right? But the reason that he's brought up in Hebrews is to make a distinction. Because Jesus is a high priest, but the writer needs to make a distinction so we don't misunderstand the kind of high priest that Jesus is. He is not a high priest following the Levitical priesthood, because if he was, when the Levitical priesthood is abolished, then he would have no job, which it was abolished because of the cross. I mean, in terms of its practical purposes, and its actual practice was abolished in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So the priesthood was no more after the destruction of the temple. It theologically had no more significance after Christ, but then the destruction of the temple kind of put an exclamation point on the book of Hebrews, which is one of the reasons that we are one of the most powerful evidences that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, because if it was written afterwards, it would be appropriate to make point out, well, and by the way, the temple's destroyed. So I think that Jesus, the reason of bringing Melchizedek up at that point is to make the point that Jesus is of a different priesthood. Now, I guess if we knew nothing about Melchizedek, then the writer of Hebrews simply could have explained that Jesus was of a different priesthood and described the kind of priesthood that Melchizedek himself held. But since Melchizedek was a biblical character, it is a convenient reference point to characterize the two different kinds of priesthoods. In the Old Testament, you have the Levitical priesthood, and you have Melchizedek prior to the law, who also was a priest, and that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so he honored Melchizedek as a legitimate priest of the Most High God. I mean, that's the account is there in Genesis. That gives us an opportunity to contrast the two types of priesthood in the book of Hebrews to make the point that one type of priesthood is temporal, the other type of priesthood is a different sort of priesthood, and Jesus is in that second type of priesthood.
Yeah, he's not in the line of Aaron, and that is the whole point. He is different priesthood, but one of the main things that they're trying to explain here in Hebrews 7 is that there's been a change in law. So much of Hebrews is about the idea that we are under a new covenant. And so what he says here is that when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. In other words, if you are trying to still be part of the old covenant sacrificial system or whatever it is you're trying to do following the Mosaic law, you have to understand Jesus is not your priest, because Jesus is not a priest of the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
So that is a big point that he's making in this section.
Oh, that's a great observation, right? Jesus is not your priest if he's under that system.
Because so you have to choose.
Yeah, right.
You can be under the Old Testament system, or you can have Jesus as your priest in the New Covenant.
Which is a major point of the book of Hebrews, because Jews were falling back. Jewish people who had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah were now falling back through persecution into an Old Testament sacrificial system habit. And the book of Hebrews heralds the fact that this system is no longer efficacious, which is what is meant by one of the most misunderstood verses in the book. And that is where in chapter 10, it says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, only a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. All right. Now, that's read by many Christians that if you become a Christian and you keep sinning, well, then the blood of Christ is not going to avail you. This is an absolutely theologically ridiculous statement for two reasons. For one, and when people bring this up, I ask them, are you a Christian? Yes. Have you been willfully sinning since you've been a Christian? Yes. Then, therefore, on your understanding of this, then Jesus' blood no longer avails you. That's the only conclusion you could come to. On that take of that verse, nobody can get saved because everybody sins willfully. 47 years in Christ, I'm still sinning willfully, okay? And the other reason it forcibly affirms that the blood of Christ is not for the sin you're committing. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Isn't the sacrifice of Christ for sin? And if we sin, then it nullifies the sacrifice for sin? That makes no sense whatsoever. If you follow the train of thought, though, in Hebrews 10, the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is there no longer remains any Old Testament sacrifice for sin that used to have a role in forgiveness, and it is now defunct. If you willfully sin, that is, continue in your rejection of Jesus as Messiah and continue to follow this system I have just spent chapters explaining is now defunct, it's not going to do you any good. Excuse me. It continues and says, there's only a certain terrifying expectation of judgment that consumes even the adversary, because if you set aside the law of Moses, you die at the testimony of one or two witnesses. How much more would you be guilty if you set aside the Son of God, the sacrifice of Christ? That's the line of thinking. Now, that makes perfect sense of the passage. Anyway, sorry about getting off on this, but this is one of the
<That's okay. clears throat>
this is one of those never read a Bible verse passages. And another principle, I try to encourage people, if you think you have the meaning of a passage, try to apply it to your Christianity and see what happens.
And actually, Greg, I think you did an entire commentary on this one time. So if anyone's interested in hearing more on that, that was, I think, probably it says Hebrews 10 in the title somewhere.
Yeah.
So if you look that up, hopefully you can find
Good luck.
It. But I wanted to say one more thing about why Melchizedek shows up here. One of the big points that is made here about why Jesus is the better priest is that with the old priest, you had to keep having new priests because they would die.
Right.
That was the big point. But now Jesus is our priest forever, and he always lives to intercede for us before the Father, so he can save us forever. And so that's the point that he's a better priest. So for this reason, I think they're using Melchizedek to illustrate that idea, because when Melchizedek comes into the Old Testament writings, they don't give a genealogy. Right. They don't give so here's what it says in Hebrews 7. That Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that's literal. I think it's just because
right.
that's that's the way he's described, that he comes in there, you don't see a beginning, you don't see an end.
Right.
He's just there. And that's
by contrast with the Levitical priesthood, where you have the whole detail all set up there. Right.
Right.
I agree with you. I don't think that's meant to be understood as literal. Otherwise, he'd still be up there making intercession. Right.
Living right.
Now, some people think this is a Christophany, manifestation of Christ prior to the incarnation. You know, maybe not. I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's necessary to do that, because that would mean Jesus was making intercession and being a high priest back then instead of as a result of the cross. Oh, see, I never thought about that before. Okay, good one, Greg. I think that seals it. This is not Jesus pre-incarnate.
It also would seem a little odd if Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, if that was also Jesus.
Right.
It seems like that would be the place to point it out.
Yeah, right, that's there. Right. That's right.
It was Jesus.
It was a priest according to the order of Jesus when he was Melchizedek. So nothing's changed. It's still the same. No, I don't think that's what's going on.
So, Oregano Jones, I would just say the best thing you can do is just read through Hebrews. It goes through all of this. It explains all of this in a very orderly way. So that would be a great place to start for more on this. Mm-hmm. But let's move on to a question from Chancellor of Netflix. My teenage son asked...
Chancellor of Netflix. Okay. Got
My
it.
My teenage son asks, if someone successfully cloned a human being, would God still love the clone?
A cloned human being is still a human being. All right. And cloning happens all the time. It's called twinning. All right. So, that's the natural way it happens, where you have a division of a cell into two human beings. You have one, and then another is made from the first. Okay. So the manner in which the process happens, whether it happens even just a regular conception, whether it happens in the womb or in vitro, what is produced is still a true human being. And so that true human being would have exactly the same standing before God as any other true human being. Okay. This confusion, by the way, is part of the difficulty, the moral difficulty with cloning. Now, I do not, and this is why I'm not sure how the language is used there, but I don't like to refer to clones, but rather humans, cloned human beings, because they're human beings that became into being through a different kind of process, and that's the cloning process. And the difficulty, I think, with the moral question of cloning is not the cloning itself. I personally do not think that cloning is an immoral act. I think it's dangerous because of the way people are inclined to view the cloned human being, and that is as their creation and therefore their property they can do what they want with, which is the problem with embryonic stem cell research. You have essentially a cloned human being in its nascent stage that is then considered the property of the scientist who can divide it up into pieces and use it for research. Okay, this is Joseph Mengele stuff. It's just in a different stage of human development. And so in virtue of what might be called a causal slippery slope, there is the action isn't wrong, but it seems to lead directly to something is wrong. Then we restrain the action, in this case, cloning human beings.
What's so weird is that our law has this absolutely backwards.
Yeah.
So, the government knows that people are concerned about cloning, and I don't think people really have thought through why. I mean, you just explained why we should be, but I don't think people have really thought it through. So we end up with laws saying that you can only clone a human being to do research on it if you kill it.
You're right. That's right.
That's exactly right. So that's supposed to make us feel better. Well, that's the problem.
That's right.
Very problem.
If you allow the human being to go through its natural stages of development and be born, you know, implanted and born, you can't do that.
Yeah,
because
that's
now
illegal.
You've got a clone. Yeah. But if you use the human being at its earlier stages for experimentation, science, no problem. You're right. It's a great observation.
It's awful. It's exactly backwards of what we should be doing. So, I just think this goes back to the idea that people don't really, they haven't thought about it. All they know about clones is from sci-fi fiction movies.
Yeah.
And so they have some weird idea that they won't be human. But it's very simple. All it is creating a new human being, and that's it.
Right. In a boutique way.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what's unusual is the way the human is created, but it doesn't change the nature of the human, him or herself. I never like to say itself, talking about, I'm not happy with him or her, generally speaking, but in any of it's better than it in this case, because that dehumanizes the human.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's do one more. This question comes from Shana. Does 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 mean that if Christians, those who believe that Jesus died and rose for our sins, have sinned in the manner described, they will not inherit the kingdom of God?
I think 1 Corinthians 6 is descriptive in the sense that, is that the right word I'm looking for? No, it's indicative is what I'm looking for. It means that these people who are involved in these behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the straightforward statement of Paul, okay? That is not meant to disqualify the grace of God, though. It is meant to identify people who are living in consistently in the states of sin to show that they are outside of grace, period. And that is Christians who claim, those who claim to be Christian, but are championing immoral behavior that is completely inconsistent with God's plan and clearly stated in the scripture, championing or participating in it, this is evidence that they have no part in the kingdom. Okay? Because Paul says they don't have any part in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting what he says afterwards, but such were some of you, but you have been cleansed. And he's got a couple other qualifying statements. I don't have it in front of me. You've been cleansed. You've been changed. You've been transformed. Essentially, you're not those people anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't have occasions of those kinds of sins, because they do. Because we are not perfect yet. But there's a difference between an occasion of sin and living in the sin and celebrating the sin, as many, I'm just going to put it this way, so-called Christians do. And the celebration, interestingly, the celebration is not of fornication. People don't celebrate fornication. They celebrate homosexuality. And the reason is because they are pressured into celebrating it, okay? And so some Christians give in. Some give in because of moral weakness, but they know the Lord, and they're generally, I suspect, under conviction for that kind of thing, but they lack courage. But others give in because they think it's just fine. And they think, and this is progressive Christianity, tends to be of this sort, where sexual, you know, the classical sexual restraints are not appropriate for progressive Christians. Those are man-made or whatever, and they're oppressive. On that view, it's not progressive; it's regressive to believe that sex is just part of marriage. That's what the old timers think, but we are moving ahead as a culture and as "quote unquote" Christians. So, I think this is a dire warning, and I've said this to groups. I mean, I've quoted this passage. I said, "Listen, if you are sleeping around, Bob, you think you're a Christian, but you're not. If you're carrying on in all these ways, you know, here's what Paul says. You will not inherit the kingdom. Now, you better get straightened out here. Now, why do I say it like that? Because that's the way Paul is saying. And what's happened is we are just kind of blinking at all of this stuff because it's just, well, who are we to tell people how to live? Well, I'll tell you what, we are Christians. And we do tell Christians how to live because Christians are to live a certain way. The New Testament is chock full of it. Absolutely chock full of that kind of stuff, telling us how to live. Now, there's an appropriate way to do it, but there is way too cavalier an attitude in the church about sexual sin. Way too cavalier an attitude. So
yeah, I agree with you, Greg. I do think the key in terms of this question, you know, if they have sinned in the manner described, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is directly answered in the next verse, as you noted. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you are not disqualified for all time if you have committed any of these sins. But I do question her beginning of her sentence where she says, Christians, those who believe that Jesus died and rose for our sins, I don't know if she's talking about losing their salvation. Because as you said, Greg, this is more of an indication. Is that the word you
turned around? Yeah, indicative. Yeah. I finally settled on that word. Right.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. That I would question that perhaps they are Christians if they're living in this sort of lifestyle of constant sin and not repenting and not because obviously you can sin over and over in certain ways, but if you're not repenting, if that's just the way you're living, I think that's a different thing.
Yeah, when I became a Christian, it took me a bit for me to get this area of my life under control. I was 23 years old, and I was a Christian during that time. But I was really conflicted about it, and I felt shameful about it, my behaviors. And then finally, things kind of, you know, got in line, and I had good encouragement from people, and I had good people around me all the time, and so that helped. You know, I had accountability, whatever. So, so there's, you know, I just try to put that into perspective.
Mm-hmm. And I think that those describing Christians as those who believe Jesus died and rose for our sins, I also think people can say that, or people can even think that. We know that the demons believe it's true also. They know the demons believe that Jesus died for our sins, not their sins, but as well. But that doesn't mean that they're following God. And so I think there is a difference between, even if you think it's true, and going your own way.
Right. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? So there's another example, and we see in, is it Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is talking about those who would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, keep in mind, if the wolf is in sheep's clothing, then the wolf looks like the sheep. This is really important to understanding that passage. They are not outsiders that are bringing in destructive heresies. There are those kind that the Bible talks. These appear to be insiders, but he says you will know them by the fruit. And later on in his down the line in his condemnation, he said, "You who depart from me, you who work iniquity or something about iniquity. Maybe you've got it right there. Well, I could look it up too while I'm talking. But you promote iniquity. In other words, these are people who look like Christians, and yet they are leading the body, other Christians astray." And consequently, let's see, is it chapter 7? Yeah, it's chapter 7, and he talks there a lot about fruit, and people are thinking, oh, well, fruit, see how nice a person I am. See how other people like me because I'm not making all these kinds of restrictions on them, you know? And when you say homosexuality is wrong, well, look at how awful that makes the homosexuals feel, and that's bad fruit. I mean, this is a standard way of using this passage to promote homosexuality in the church. Keep reading. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which we know regarding sexual matters, is revealed here in Scripture. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, perform miracles? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the key. If the fruit of these people who look like Christians but aren't is that they are practicing lawlessness. And how do we know what's lawless? By the law. by what God says is right and wrong. And those who are doing contrary to what God says are practicing lawlessness. And Jesus will say to Matthew Vines, for example, and others like him, I never knew you.
Yeah, this is such a... There are so many nuances to understand the question of sin and grace and who's a Christian and how can you recognize them. And so hopefully that everything we've said here is clear and will be helpful to you. Well, thank you, everyone. Thanks for your questions. Please keep sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.